Well, brethren, first of all, recognizing the fact that I have been among you a couple of days, and this is now towards the end, I would like to express my own joy in linking up with your church, your church leaders, having fellowship among you as brethren in the Lord. It's amazing what the Lord has done in bringing together the Christian church that crosses entire boundaries, not just boundaries in terms of nations, but cultures and everything that separates the world. And here I am feeling so much at home, so far away from home. Thank you very much. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 32. I'm speaking on the subject of the incomparable joy of a forgiven sinner. I say this partly from my own experience as a sinner lost in religion for many years, and as I was sharing in the earlier session, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing the forgiveness of sin, the joy that was in my heart. I have seen this literally over and over again with respect to individuals whom I have had the opportunity to witness to, and they have come through. One of my fellow elders at Kabwata Baptist Church is an individual I was visiting regularly, evangelistically, and I've never forgotten one day arriving at his home, and as we were talking, it's like the light bulbs just turned on. And you couldn't miss it when he said, "How come I've never seen this?" The Bible came alive to him. And since then, he's been growing and growing, and now is a fellow elder in the church. On another occasion, visiting a lady that, again, we were reaching out to with my wife. One day as we arrived, in fact, the previous week, I was leaving feeling quite depressed about the fact that we had shared the gospel over and over and over again, and up to that point, it's like she still can't see the simple message of the gospel. That particular day, when we went back, and we came into our home, just one look at her, I've never forgotten, I said to my wife, "Something has happened." And sure enough, as she began to share concerning what took place between our last visit and then, the Lord had met with her. She had come through repentance, the door of repentance and faith, and was now rejoicing in a newfound faith. She has since gone to glory. I can multiply example after example, similar situations in which the Lord coming through, saving a sinner, results in this wonderful expression of joy that is unmistakable. In Psalm 32, the first two verses, which we'll be looking at in a moment, are really the end of a story. They are beginning the psalm in order to sound forth the highest note, to set the tempo for the rest of this psalm. We heard it read, and in a moment, I will come back to verse 1 and verse 2. But from verse 3, the story itself begins. It is a song that was composed by David. It is written there at the very beginning of the psalm as a maskil of David. As to the circumstances in which he wrote, we are not completely sure because it does not in itself tell us. But if we look at it as a parallel with Psalm 51, Then we, to some extent, might say it might be related to the period of his sin against but against God with Bathsheba and with Uriah, her husband. But as a result of that, he had initially hidden his sin. And as he had hidden his sin, it looked like from the outside all was in order. But it seems to be clear from verse 3 downwards that in fact all was not in order, that he was undergoing a period of turmoil, a period of distress in the soul, a period of groaning because he was deeply under conviction. Finally, he admitted his sin, which we find in verse 5. And it is out of that that he experienced the forgiveness of sin. It reads there in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And really, it's the fruit of that that we'll be looking at in a moment in verse 1 and verse 2. Well, the psalmist David continues to speak a little more about his experience of forgiveness of sins, wanting to share with other people and so on. You see it there. But the psalm itself ends on that joyous note of three shouts of hallelujah and a jump, as it were, into the air. When he says in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's the triumphant note on which he ends, and in fact, it is that which he now comes and places right at the top of the psalm, so that we can now see where this journey is going. It is the incomparable joy of a forgiven sinner. Not one that he keeps to himself, hides under a ball, but one, as we noticed at the end of the psalm, to which he literally invites everybody, those that have gone through the door of salvation and forgiveness and pardon. He is saying, rejoice in the Lord. To borrow the words of the Apostle John, rather Paul, and again I say, rejoice. Well, back to our text then, Psalm 32 and verse 1. You can't notice that he indeed is speaking about this incomparable joy when he uses the word blessed twice over. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And again in verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The phrase blessed there is, if we were to use simple English, is really saying happy. Happy is the one, happy is the man. But it's a lot more than passing happiness, the happiness that individuals have on their birthday as they've got candles on their cake and everyone is going, is a jolly good fellow, happy birthday, and so on. Yes, anybody can be happy in that moment. But as you know, the following day, that's all gone. Your enemies come alive again in your life. You notice how your bank account is screaming for help, and sadness comes in again. This happiness, this joy, is one that is deeper. It's one that defies the context, the environment that is around you. It's speaking about the state of the soul. being one that recognizes that I am truly rich, even though the outside may not speak thus. I am truly whole, even though my body might be wasting away. It is this blessedness that is being spoken about here. Again, it's one that brings healing to one's bones, to borrow the opposite phrase of what the Apostle Paul, David speaks about here when he says, my bones were wasting away. Or as he says, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. It's the exact opposite of that. The sense of wholeness that comes in once again. Well, that's really the phrase that's made me entitle my sermon, The Incomparable Joy. It is not that you cannot compare it with other forgiven sinners. It is that you cannot compare it with any other context. Any other context. A person who owns half the world cannot come and say that his joy can be compared to one of a forgiven sinner. The Lord himself, in a number of his parables, the Lord Jesus, in a number of his parables, makes that point, isn't it? When he speaks about an individual who finds a field and in the process finds that field has jewels that makes treasures that makes him go to sell everything else in order that he might buy that field. The statement of selling everything else is basically saying everything else cannot be compared to the treasure that he has found hidden in this field. If you are truly a Christian, you should know what I'm speaking about. If the Lord has ever lifted that burden from off your shoulders, you should know what I'm speaking about. If your troubled conscience has ever finally found peace, true peace, lasting peace, you should know what I'm speaking about here, this blessed state. I was telling you about in the earlier session about what convinced me that I was not a Christian, and it was really this same blessedness. At the time my elder sister got converted, we had lost our mom. She had died when I was only 9 years old, and we had been taken by her immediate elder sister to be fostered, as is the normal aspect of our culture. And so we're gone from dad's home for about 4 to 5 years. My elder sister came back first, as she was coming to the one and only university we had at that time in the whole country. And as she came back to dad's home, she attended some meetings at the Baptist church and got converted. I arrived a year later in terms of when she came back to dad's home, but 4 months after her conversion. And the state in which our home was the exact opposite of what I left it. Dad had become an alcoholic in the process of the 4 to 5 years. And anything that could be turned into alcohol had been turned into alcohol in the home. It was a desperate situation. There was hardly any food in the home. And I became depressed. What I could not understand was how my elder sister, trying to piece together a meal out of next to nothing, would be singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I remember I would be in another part of the house and thinking, you can't be singing God's praises in the midst of all this. It convinced me that if that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm not a Christian, and set me searching for Christ. This blessedness that is not at the mercy of the environment, the way other people are treating you, issues to do with your bank account and your body's health, but to do with the wholeness in your soul. Do you know it? Do you know it? Well, David here breaks this down in four strands. The two verses that we are looking at are basically two statements that are in parallel. And it was a way in which the Jews worked out their poetry. And so there are two parallel statements that in one way say the same thing. But by nuancing each statement, there is a kind of stereo effect that is being brought out. There's a sense of depth that is being brought out in terms of what he is saying. So when David says that blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, in one way, he is saying the same thing. He's basically saying blessed is a forgiven sin. And when he goes on to say, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, again he's basically saying the same thing, that blessed is the forgiven sinner. But evidently, by using different words and different pictures, he is giving us a sense of depth, a sense of stereo, so that we can have a feel of why this must be such a blessed blessedness. First of all, he speaks about one whose transgression is forgiven. And the picture that he's using there, the word, has to do with rebellion. It's a state of deliberate rebellion. It's what happens when there is an insurrection against someone who is a leader. And captured pretty well in the words of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed one? We see it everywhere where sin is resident. Any parent raising children often notices somewhere along the way this defiant rebellion, where a person knows what they're supposed to do, they know what the authority figure has said, and they have decided they will still have their own way. This morning I was chatting with my wife, and I could hear in the background total chaos. And I said to her, what's going on? And she said, well, it's our granddaughter. They're trying to get her to sit on the pot, and she doesn't want. Yeah, the parents here can understand. That's a war that must be waged. And yet it's for the good of the person who is in utter rebellion. Well, that's basically the way we are with respect to our sin. We know what God says, and we don't like it. That's basically also what atheism is, isn't it? It's somebody saying, really, God doesn't exist, and I hate him. As though that makes sense. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And to come to Christ, to come to salvation, to come to receive forgiveness, is to recognize that. That's what my life has been. That it's been wanting my will to run my life. And doesn't matter about the fact that someone else made me. Someone else governs history. Someone else has put a conscience in my heart to enable me to know right and wrong because I have an account to give to him. Doesn't matter about the fact that one day I'll stand before him. I want to have my own way. Well, that's what happened with David once upon a time, assuming this was written around the time that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He wasn't ignorant. He knew what God's word says. But to satisfy his own craving, he deliberately rebelled against God's law, which he knew. Well, the joy is when even rebellion is forgiven. Forgiven. When it is lifted off your shoulders and carried away. I'll come back to that in a moment. The second picture that he uses is that of sin being covered. Sin being covered. And he says there, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The phrase there for sin could also simply be an offense that has been covered. An offense that has been covered. And what's the picture there? Again, sin is not just rebellion. It is offensive to the eyes of Almighty God. It's the kind of offense that is spoken about in the book of Genesis, just before the flood, when there was such sin and rebellion and violence. The Bible uses anthropomorphic words about God regretting having made man and consequently deciding, I'm going to just bring all this to an end, all of it, because it is offensive to me. Well, what we are being told here is that's what sin is. It's not that which we can joke about. It's something that is disgusting to God's righteous soul. That's what it is. And therefore, it is not something that we should be playing with at all. Sometimes we tend to imagine God like a grandfather with a grandchild. I think sometimes parents don't want to send their children to visit grandpa and grandma. I can see a few of the parents here agreeing. Because they come back worse. Because grandparents will allow them a little more slack than parents do. God is not like that. Sin, all sin, is offensive to him. And thus, he must punish it. And when our sins are recorded in his books, and they are, and they stare him back in his face, his wrath hangs over our heads until finally buries us in red-hot molten lava because it is an offense. What is it that makes this sinner to be blessed is to recognize that that offense has been covered. If you can imagine that it's words that are in black and white, and they are revulsing, they are upsetting the person who is reading them. This is like someone who has taken a black marker and he has completely erased those words so that they cannot be seen any longer. Covered over. What a joy it is to know that that's what has happened to my sin. Covered over. This time, not by a black marker, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the faultless, unblemished Lamb of God. It's something I could not do myself, because it's written, it's inscribed in the books of heaven. All that I have done, and its disgusting, revulsing nature before a righteous God. But his blood has done it all. Covered. Covered. Covered over. That's the first blessed, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. As I said, it's all saying the same thing, but he opens it up further in verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Counts no iniquity. This now has to do with the stubborn ways that are contrary to God's moral principles. The contrary ways that are stubbornly going in that direction. That's the phrase iniquity there. Iniquity. And again, the emphasis there is the aspect of not counting. Not counting. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. All of us know this by experience. Especially if you've lived with somebody long enough. A friend, a spouse, a workmate, and you wrong them. And you say, I'm sorry. And they say to you, I'm not accepting your apology. You know, that time you did this, and then that other time you did this, and then you did this, and then you realize, oh, my sins have been adding up. Until my friend, or whoever the person is that offended, feels they can no longer give me the space that I'm asking for, the space of being a forgiven sinner. Now we may all say, look, we shouldn't count, but somehow our brains keep counting when somebody is offending us. It's worse with God. Imagine from the time we were born. A lot of the earlier sins, our brains have never even managed to maintain when we're refusing to sit on the pot. Before our sins became complex in our teenage years, going through our young adult years. Some of them, yes, we remember because they stand out like Mount Everest in our lives. Point here is to recognize that my God, not simply not counting, again, this is an understatement. He counts, but like a good accountant, he then takes those numbers and puts them against another ledger, against Christ, and they are satisfied, completely satisfied. In the Old Testament, in David's days, it would have been taking a lamb, laying your hands on that lamb, and therefore signaling a transfer of my guilt onto the one that will finally have the head chopped off, the throat slit, and consequently the blood poured out. Well, for us, we know it is fully satisfied by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins, which are too many to even number, have been given over to Christ. The hymn that says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." Those words written by Spafford were words that brought torrents of comfort and assurance upon his own soul in the darkest providence that had ever visited his life. The loss of his children and wealth in almost one stroke. To be able to still say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Now, that joy can never be taken away from you. But we'll come back to that in a moment. So there is the aspect of not counting. God does count, but he counts it on another with a capital A, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's quickly come to the last picture here. It's slightly different from all the others because all the others are basically dealing with our record in heaven arising out of our lives on earth. But this one comes to deal with the actual heart itself, in whose spirit there is no deceit, in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's like a wrapping up of everything. Because in a sense, he's still dealing with sin and the nature of sin. And this time, it's not so much the rebellion, it's not so much the aspect of being offensive, it's not so much this stubborn, contrary life to the life of God. But this time it is its deceitful nature, its tendency to make us live lives that are a lie, lives that are hypocritical. You can't blame David for bringing this into the picture, can you? Because that's exactly the way he had lived until Nathan showed up, looked him in the face, and said, "Thou art the man." Bang. Up to that point, he had majored in hypocrisy. He had not only gotten Uriah, the husband, to come home and then go back so that it looks like it was from that visit that the baby was conceived. He had managed to get Uriah killed in battle through conniving with the army commander so that he was left vulnerable and consequently killed by enemy fire. And in a very clever way, he sent word back to the battlefield, you know, this happens in life, keep fighting. He had brought in the woman to now be his wife. And from the outside, it was well covered. Nobody can know. Let's continue on. But as we saw later in this psalm, it wasn't so with God. God had been tightening the screw. And there was real dryness spiritually. There was a screaming conscience spiritually. He was having physical symptoms in his body coming out of a spiritual conviction that was really taking place. Bottom line, nonetheless, is he was being hypocritical. He was being, and sin is like that. It has this hypocritical aspect where individuals major in sin at night. Major in sin when nobody can be able to see them. And when sin begins to show its ugly head, they find ways of hiding it. And one of the reasons why there is so many children, babies being slaughtered in wombs is precisely because of this. It's hiding the fruit of sex outside the marriage covenant. No doubt about it. 95% of the deaths of human beings in their mother's wombs is because of this same aspect. The killing of Uriah is basically the killing of so many babies in the womb. Deceit. Deceit. The grace of God comes in when an individual finally owns up, as David did. And the way he owned up, there's just three words among many. I have sinned. That's it. I have sinned. But those words were coming out of a genuine soul this time. Coming face to face with the fact that I can no longer hide before him who sees all things, before whom even the darkness is like light. Broad noonday light. Therefore, I'm coming clean. I'm coming clean. And listen again to what happened when he came clean. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. That's what he had been doing in hypocrisy, in deceitfulness. He had been covering his sin. I said, I will confess, I will admit, I will come clean. Confess my transgressions to the Lord, and wow, he forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's the opposite of fellow human beings, isn't it? One of the reasons why we are afraid to admit our sin to a fellow human being against whom we sin in secret, in private, is that the person will get upset with us. I've never forgotten this happening once after our morning service. A young girl in my church came and said to me, Pastor, I've now become a Christian. And I want to confess my sin to my mother. Could you organize that for me? Fine. So spoke to the mother, come into my office. She came, she sat there. Then called in the daughter, sat there, and I said, tell your mom what you want to say. And she confessed to the mother, and the mother got angry. I remember thinking, now, hang on. I mean, most of us would be quite thankful to God, first of all, for a child who is saying, I've now become a Christian. But secondly, who is confessing something that's in the past? In the past, which the mother would have never known. But he's saying, I don't want to continue carrying this burden. I want to be free, knowing that, Mom, you know what happened at home so long ago in the privacy of my room. That you would know. She got angry. Well, what I did is I let the girl go out free for a moment and talked to the mom and rebuked her. Because we must be like God. And thankfully, the mom listened. But that's what holds us back, isn't it? It's fear. But with God, we are telling him what he already knows. This is not news that suddenly sends him into a tantrum, makes him bang the table and storm out of the room. How on earth could you do a thing like this? Well, he knows everything already. But it's us now coming to deal with this sin once and for all. I confessed and he forgave. And that's why he is saying, blessed is such an individual. It is that God then proceeds to forgive. Well, friends, this is the incomparable joy. It is this, not so much what I have done, whether we call it sin or iniquity or transgression or deceit and so on, but it is what God has done. And may I suggest to you that even what David speaks about here, forgiven, covered, and so on, stopping to count, that's a tip of the iceberg concerning what God has done. One reason why the soul is totally overwhelmed with joy is to recognize that underneath the waters, remember the iceberg picture, underneath there is a God whose love for me began in eternity past. Knowing all this that I would do against him, some of it in full knowledge, in full light of his word. It's not out of ignorance. He chose me and gave me to his son. His son shed his very life's blood in full view that I would insult him, that I would rebel against him, that I would make my own will and my own pleasure superior to his glory and his honor. And indeed, if I had a way and the knife was in my hands, I would, as it were, pierce his body with it, if he were but a man, to get rid of him. That's how I would have hated him. And he still took my place and died my death. And that even in me now, coming to give up my rebellion and my hypocrisy, it's because his spirit has been working in my heart, other than in other hearts that are stubborn and continuing headlong into hell. He has, as it were, wrestled with me like the hound of heaven, chased me in all the nooks and hiding places that I would have been in, and fished me out in genuine repentance and faith. He has loved me with an everlasting love. And to read in his word, that's still only the beginning. That by his spirit convicting me that way, he's come to take residence in my soul to lead me on, and that he has these great and gracious promises by which I am made a partaker of his holiness. And finally, defying my own remaining sin, defying the devil and all his armies, defying this fallen world, he will bring me to heaven. I want to ask, can there be a greater joy than this? Let me say it again. It is totally incomparable. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God, though looking at an Old Testament saint who would not have known as much as we have come to know, who largely gazed at the type while we gaze at the antitype, we still sense a keenness of spirit with what he would have been referring to. For those of us who have known your grace in pardoning sin, not only at the point of our conversion, but again and again in our journey to heaven. Thank you for our blessedness, captured in the words of Fanny J. Crosby, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." That's what it is to us, O Lord. But even as we gaze at the table, heavy laden with heavenly dainties, we think of those who are with us, even in this place, who will not eat with us, whose hearts are still stubbornly in love with sin. Oh, how we plead with you, O God, to open those blind eyes, that they might see the altogether lovely one in the person of Christ. Father, please save the lost, even in our midst today. And any among us who've lost this first love and joy in believing because they began to play with sin, and now their consciences have once again been awakened, Lord, even today, bring them back. Bring them home. Bring them to the point where they forsake hypocrisy and deceit, and come back to restore their walk with you through Christ. Do this, Lord, we pray, for the sake of your own glory. Amen. Brother John, over to you.
As we bask in that incomparable joy of forgiven sin, we come to the table of the Lord to be reminded of the price Christ paid that we might enjoy that privilege, that blessing of forgiven sin. It was out of